Scripture. So I'm just going to do it today. So we have two different passages today. One coming from 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 20 and 21, I believe. Above all, you must understand that no prophecy of Scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation of things. For prophecy never had its origin in the human will, but prophets, though human, spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Then we have 2 Timothy chapter 3. Starting in verse 15. And how from infancy you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. I always like that last verse there in chapter 3, verse 17 also. In righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. Amen. Did you guys hear about the rapture this week? I'm going to go a little off script. We missed it. How are we all here? Did you guys hear about that? There were some pastors out there that believed they had a million percent assurance that the rapture was going to happen at some point this week. I see the church still here. I don't think it took place. I don't believe it took place just yet. We'll know when the rapture takes place. Do we know when? On time, right? On time. I wasn't planning on doing this, but let's go to 1 Thessalonians, if you have your Bibles. Who has their Bibles today? Who brought their Bibles to church today? I guess your phone counts. I've been doing a Through the Bible course with both my young adults and my youth, and I make them bring a paper Bible because I think it helps with biblical literacy to know and to turn the pages as to where each passage can possibly be, where you think it's going to be. And there may be a point in time where you're out in the field and you don't have internet or your phone's dead or something like that. But you may have the Word of God, and it's good to know where some of these passages are. But 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, starting at verse 13. But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep. I'm reading from the ESV, but you can follow along. That you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, he died, was buried, and he rose again, a resurrected, literal body. Even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep, those who have died. For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God. It will be a pronouncement. It will be loud. The world will know. You will know for sure. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. The Thessalonians thought they had missed the rapture. They thought they had missed the end times. But no, you will know when that happens. Paul is writing them, you will know. This applies to us as well. We know that he's going to be on time. And he's going to come when the Father wills. Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1, starting at verse 6. So when they had come together, they asked him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? He said to them, it is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority. By his own authority. There will be many men, many people out there that will try to deceive you into thinking that they know the Lord's will. But the Lord's will is written in this book. This is your standard that you have to go by. Not by any televangelist, not by any person who calls himself an apostle in modern day, not by any pastor who is trying to deceive you into conforming to his will or pleasing him in any way, shape, or form. This is the standard. But in this age, verse 8, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. That is what we are to focus on. That is our job. That is our goal as the church, to be witnesses of Jesus Christ to the world, the ends of the earth. Jesus will show up, as you guys told me just now, on time. But there are plenty out there willing to deceive you. And this goes into my sermon. There is a big problem with biblical illiteracy today. There is a huge problem. And there are too many voices that are willing to speak out about what they believe the Bible says, but they don't ever point to what the book actually says. They never look to the book. They just look at their weak interpretation, influenced by their own desire to reconstruct it into what they want it to say. How arrogant do you have to be to believe that you know more about life, know more about the supernatural, to believe that you have higher morals than an all-knowing, all-powerful, omnipresent being, the God of all creation, who created everything from nothing, ex nihilo, continuing to sustain it in every which way he pleases. Yet, there are people out there that believe they know more than him. You believe that you will one day stand in front of him and tell him what for? Well, boy, you're going to be in for a rude awakening, because that's not what the Bible says is going to happen. If you read the Word of God, there are some absolutes that the Lord makes sure to reveal to us, that everyone will be resurrected, and those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life will be judged at the Bema Seat to receive their rewards, while those whose names are not in the Lamb's Book of Life will appear in front of the great white throne of judgment and are ultimately sent into the lake of fire. That's in Scripture multiple times. Jesus speaks of it. Paul writes of it multiple times. John reveals the judgment of the great white throne in Revelation 20. It's going to happen whether you like it or not. Whether or not you hold the Bible as divinely authored, inspired by the Holy Spirit, and is the inerrant word of God to his creation, 66 love letters of warning, 66 love letters of history, of redemption, of God's love for his creation, a creation that doesn't seem to want to return that love. Yet he, in his grace, in his mercy, has given us this text. Thank God that God is God and that God is good. Because it would be justified if he just wanted to wipe us all off the earth. But he doesn't. He doesn't. 1 John 1 states that God is love. God is love. And it's displayed over and over and over again in his word. But in order for him to be love, the epitome of love, he also has to be just. Transgressions need to be punished. Sin needs to be dealt with. It needs to be punished. And Romans states that the wages of sin is death. The wages of sin is death. Those who sin against God, those who sin against their neighbors, deserve death. That is what God ordains. He's ordained it since the fall. That is how seriously he takes sin. That those who sin against one another and against him deserve death. And not just bodily death, but spiritual death. And thus, those who are spiritually dead might as well already be considered dead because they're going to experience the second death, which is eternity in the lake of fire, hell. They are as good as dead already. Those who are spiritually dead don't take God at his word. They don't take him seriously. They don't have faith in him and what he has revealed to us. They don't believe in his word. They don't believe in the prophecy revealed in this very text. They don't believe that he is who he says he is. And thus, they are deemed spiritually dead. But yet, since we all sin, we all are presented with a problem, aren't we? We all have turned our backs on God. How are we to go to heaven if our ultimate destiny is hell for the sins we have all committed? Is there anything we can do to change this? Is there anything we can do? Can sin be forgiven once it has been committed? Hebrews 9:22 says that without the shedding of blood, there is no propitiation for sins. There is no forgiveness of sins without the shedding of blood. Why? Why is blood so important that God deems it required for the forgiveness of sin? Chapter 17, verse 11 says that the life of the flesh is in the blood. The life of the flesh is in the blood. The Hebrew word for life being nephesh. Nephesh, which means the soul. The very personhood of a person is kept within the blood. Think about it. Your DNA is found within your blood, which contains so much unique information about you. If your blood is found at a crime scene, and your genetic information is available already within a database, they're going to find you. How often do we go in for blood work to gauge how healthy we are? The blood holds so much of us within it. In fact, it holds us within it because we are our souls, a combination of our mind, our will, and our emotion, three invisible entities within us that combine together to make the soul, which further shows that we are made in the image of a triune God that exists three persons in one, all consisting each of distinct minds, wills, and emotions. Our blood is sacred to God, and it should be sacred to us. It's biblical. This was penned down by Moses over 4,000 years ago. By the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. It applies today and only has been proven as time goes by. The blood is what keeps these bodies going, and the shedding of blood is what brings the forgiveness of sins. But it's not just any blood that can completely atone for the sins of the world. It takes a pure, sinless blood to be shed. sacrificed in order to bring propitiation for the sins of the world and to provide atonement so that we can be seen as justified before a holy and righteous God. The ancient Jews were commanded that the priests were to sacrifice a ram and a goat at the altar in a specific way while also laying their hands on a scapegoat, which bore all the sins of Israel. The priest would then take the goat to a remote place and leave it in the brutal wilderness to bear the sins of the Israelite people by itself. An innocent, unblemished animal was to take on the sins of that little nation. A scapegoat for the nation of Israel. But this only covered them for a year, and then they would have to do this again. This system wasn't sufficient enough to cover that little territory of land, that little territory of people, and only for a year's time. To forgive the sins of the world forevermore, it takes the blood of something or someone divine. It takes the blood of a perfect, ultimate value that could bring atonement for the sins of the entire world. Maybe the blood of God himself. If you guys remember back in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, God promised to redeem his creation, that he was going to do the work, that he was going to bring about salvation for those who would come to faith, those who trust in what he says and have faith that redemption was going to happen, that he would carry out the work because he is good and he is love. Not for anything that we do, but that he was going to do it. And he didn't desire to leave us in such a helpless state. But he took on flesh, the form of man, born of the virgin, was called Emmanuel, Jesus the Christ, who has always been and always will be. He lived the perfect life, never sinned, and made the ultimate sacrifice on the cross where that divine blood that we needed was shed. That perfect, untainted blood shed on the cross for us to be forgiven. By that shed blood, our sins are covered so that we are justified. We are seen as holy and righteous before a holy and righteous God. 2 Corinthians, Paul writes that Jesus, he became sin who knew no sin, so that we might become his righteousness. We are redeemed and sanctified by the work of Jesus, by the work he did throughout his life, up to that climax on the cross. And the beautiful thing is that we are promised even more. We're promised even more. Not only are our names written in the Lamb's Book of Life, but we will resurrect as Jesus did and have new glorified bodies. That's where we say, oh, death, where is your sting? Where is your sting? But we must believe. We must believe. Not a shallow belief, but a deep-seated belief that leads us to die to ourselves and rise alive with Christ. We allow Christ to change us from the inside out, further sanctifying us in this life so that we can spread the good news of salvation with audacity, with boldness, with full assurance that what we believe will take place, what we believe has happened, what we believe will happen, because it has been revealed to us in his word. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1 through 4. Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved. If you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain, for I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. We have to believe that. Truth is, if you don't believe this, you're spiritually dead. You will not be redeemed. You are not justified. You are not sanctified. You are not going to the Bema seat, but you will be going to the great white throne of judgment. And I don't desire that for any of you. But I'm not going to hesitate to tell you what the Word of God has communicated clearly for your sake, so that you may be saved by taking your faith seriously and by taking God seriously. And here's our problem. If the church doesn't take the Word of God seriously, how can we ever expect anyone else to take the Word of God seriously? If we don't respect Scripture enough to see it for what it is, how are we to expect anyone else to? If we don't respect it enough to study it or even simply read it, how are we ever to be confident to know when false teachers arise? How are we ever confident to know when people use it to take advantage of you or the others around you? How are we to know as Christians when deceivers twist the Word of God to take your money for selfish gain, to deceive you into worshiping them as prophets and apostles rather than worshiping Christ for who he is and what he has done for us? Our faith comes into question if we don't even know or understand what we believe, because that is what makes us different from those who are lost. When we understand what we believe, not only do we hold to it, but we can explain it to those who are lost effectively and plant seeds for God to make grow, doing our part in the Great Commission. If any of this is true, if any of this is reality, then there are a few assumed concepts that I want to bring to our attention today about Scripture, which separates us, the church, from those who do not believe, from those who do not have faith, for those who do not take God at his word. And one of those things that we must understand about this text is that Scripture is divine. Scripture is divine. It's the divine word of God. Every single word in this canon is important, and it has purpose within the life of the believer. Our scripture for today, 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, all scripture is God-breathed, is breathed out by God, meaning that all scripture is inspired by the Holy Spirit to communicate what the Lord wills to communicate to his creation. The Lord uses many different genres within this text, many different. It's 66 different books of history, narrative. There's science in here, law, poetry, even plays, biography, letters, all of it to communicate the plan and execution of redemption, of creation, throughout his workings, through many individuals, throughout history, from Adam and Eve to Noah, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to Moses, to King Saul, David, and Solomon, and all the way through the prophets to Jesus Christ, and even after through the works of the apostles and Paul, who brings the gospel to the Gentiles. It's all different, and all should be studied when given the opportunity. And if you ever take the time to do so, you'll realize how absolutely fascinating the Bible really is, and that it has to be divinely authored. It has to be divinely written to contain such wisdom. Its emphasis on the spiritual rather than the carnal is what sets it apart from every other book ever written. How over a span of a little over 2,000 years and 40 different authors, this text stays consistent. It stays consistent. There's really only one author, and that is the Holy Spirit. But how he chooses to use each writer to where their individual personalities come out through their writings is fascinating within itself. And actually, that's part of the way we can figure out who wrote what and whether a letter that we find or a manuscript that we find is authentic. We can discern which texts were canon and which were not by their personalities, by the words that were used. By the doctrines presented in the script, in the scriptures. We can use all of that. God thought ahead because we can tell who genuinely wrote what. We can tell the difference between a letter genuinely written by Paul and a false letter by the words he, and a false letter by someone else, by seeing and looking and analyzing the words he decided to use and the personality of the writing itself. But also determine that it is genuinely the word of God by the doctrines communicated within it, the audience it's addressed to, and the point in time this letter was written. There were many who wanted to lead the church astray, but through much prayer and the discernment of the early church fathers, as well as the will of God, which we cannot ignore, there's faith involved there too. The canon was determined and has held up. According to Wycliffe Bible translators, the Bible has been completely translated into 776 different languages. The entire Bible, 776 different languages. The New Testament itself has been translated into 1,798 different languages. Portions of Scripture have been translated into 1,433 different languages, all coming to a total of Scripture being translated into 4,007 languages, and all including the portions mentioned before. And the fascinating part is that it has not been changed. It has not been changed. How can we be sure? Let's take a look at the facts. The New Testament was written in the first century, and there are some 25,000 early manuscripts in existence, and about 6,000 of which, many being only recognizable fragments, are Greek text, and the others being early translations of the Greek New Testament. The earliest textual evidence we have was copied not long after the original. In contrast, Caesar's Gallic Wars was written in the first century BC, and there are only 10 manuscripts in existence. The earliest textual evidence we have was copied 1,000 years after the original. Aristotle's Poetics was written in the 4th century BC, and there are only 5 manuscripts of that in existence. 5. The earliest textual evidence we have was copied 1,400 years after the original, and there are many more writings of the church fathers quoting sections of Scripture. We could reconstruct the entire New Testament from their writings alone. That's incredible. There were millions of man hours spent in cross-checking the manuscripts. There remains only 1% of all New Testament words about which questions still exist. No questionable passage contradicts any Bible teaching. The Old Testament has been more accurately transmitted to us than any other ancient writing of comparable age. The textual evidence is greater for both the Old and New Testaments than any other historically reliable ancient document. And the ancient scribes were very meticulous. There were only 12,000 variant readings in AD 500. And I don't know about you, but that's incredible. That is incredible. This text has stood the test of time. And it takes divine intervention throughout that time to keep such a text consistent, to keep it in its perfect form without any touch of deceit, without any form of manipulation, and it will continue to survive till its time is complete and the second coming of Christ takes place. It's too big to be destroyed. Though people throughout history have tried. People have tried to distort the text, and they have failed. People have tried to write their own sacred text, and they have failed. No text comes close to the Word of God. None. This text has divine authorship, and it also has divine backing. It has thousands and thousands of individuals over the span of the last 2,000 years with divine passion dedicated to keeping it sacred, to keeping it pure, keeping it as close to the originals as possible through thousands of translations. Also, that our mission, the Great Commission, can be reached, can be complete, so that we can go out and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that Jesus has commanded. He promises to be with us through the age, and by that promise, he has kept true to his word by keeping his word true. The word of God is inerrant. It's without error, pure in its form, and in its intent, free from any tainting of any kind. Don't believe me? I challenge you to look into it yourself. Look into it yourself. See if you can find any errors, any inconsistencies within this text. See if you can do it. I dare you. Many have tried, and many have failed. Many have actually come to faith trying to prove the Bible false. Sir George Littleton, the English statesman and author, intended to prove St. Paul's conversion was not genuine. His book, Observations on the Conversion of Apostle of St. Paul, eventually argued that Paul's conversion provided compelling evidence that Jesus had risen from the dead. Josh McDowell, author of the book, Evidence That Demands a Verdict, as well as a prominent American evangelical Christian apologist. He is a teenager. He had many questions about life and religion and was particularly critical of the Bible and of the church. He later engaged with a Christian group at college wanting to find their source of peace. He came to faith. Lee Strobel, which many of you have probably heard of, author of the famous book, The Case for Christ, was a former atheist investigative reporter for the Chicago Tribune. He was determined to prove his wife's new faith wrong after she converted to Christianity. I wonder what those fights were like. However, his two-year investigation into the Bible's historical claims led him to become a Christian and to write a best-selling book called The Case for Christ, which is still used to this day to evangelize to those who are lost. So give it a shot. Challenge the word. Challenge it. That's biblical. Acts 17, the brothers immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. And when they arrived, they went into the Jewish synagogue. Now these Jews were more noble than those in Thessalonica. They received the word in all eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. Many of them therefore believed, with not a few Greek women of high standing as well as men. Test it, challenge it, try it. When we come to the conclusion that the word of God is divine, then we come to the realization that the word of God has authority. The word of God is not only just divine, but through its divine authorship, it also has authority in our life. It has authority to the Christian life. It has authority over the believer's life. It guides us. It convicts us. It puts us on the right path over and over again, though we stumble. And it's the ultimate standard by which all doctrine, all behavior, and our faith is measured. It's the ultimate guide to what we believe and what we do. It trumps man's authority. It trumps church's tradition. And it trumps our own opinions. We go by what the Bible instructs over what man thinks. Someone tells you one thing about the Bible, I'd encourage you to find it yourself within the text. If somebody says the Bible says this and you're not exactly sure, tell them to show you. Show me where it is. Show me where this is in the text. It really, if they have no idea or they're cherry picking, they won't know. They won't know. This reminds me of one time my brother and I were in Walmart and we were approached by a young man. And he invited us to go to his Bible study. And when he was inviting us to go to his Bible study, he mentioned, I wonder if you remember, where's Billy? I wonder if he remembers. He mentioned a mother god. A mother god. Just got my attention. What do you mean? Well, what? I've never heard of that before. So what did I do? I tell him, show me. Show me where this is in the text. He did. He showed me two verses in the text. Galatians chapter 4, verse 26, and Revelation 22, verse 17. I'm going to read Revelation 22, verse 17. The Spirit and the bride say, come, and let the one who hears say, come, and let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who desires take the water of life without price. So he was taking the bride in that passage to mean that there is a mother God. But who is the bride, church? The church, right? The church. So he's twisting this scripture to have it try to say something else to his own interpretation. Galatians chapter 4, verse 26. I know. Now Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia. She corresponds to the present Jerusalem, for she is in slavery with her children, but the Jerusalem above is free, and she is our mother. Okay. All right. Well, this is another misinterpretation, because in the context of this passage, Paul is talking about the difference between Sarah and Hagar. And if you guys remember, Hagar was not the promised wife of Abraham who had the promised son. No, Sarah was the wife of Abraham who was supposed to have the promised son, Isaac. And in comparison, Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia, where Sarah is Jerusalem. She is our mother, the mother of faith. This is no mother of God. This is nothing. So I correct him on these things, and he begins to sweat. He wasn't expecting me to know scripture. He wasn't expecting the people that he come across to know these things. And he didn't have much rebuttal, so I showed him a scripture too. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4. Do any of you guys know that by heart? Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord our God is one. There is no other God. There is no mother God. There is only one God who exists in three persons, three in one. That one being Echad, as Pastor Stan preached last week. Echad being in unity with each other. But the fact of the matter is that God, in a world of polytheism, was showing the Israelites that there is one. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. There is only one God, one creator of the universe. Now, he didn't have much to say after that. We exchanged numbers. He said, let's go out for coffee and talk about it more. And I tried to take him up on that offer, and he never texted me back. So there was that. But this is why it's important to know your scripture. This is why it's important to know and study what you actually believe, because there are going to be plenty of people out there in various places that are going to try and lead you astray. Ephesians 4:14, we need to know the word. The word equips us so that we may not fall to any or go sway with any form of doctrine, but we know what the word is. We know what the word says. You never know when an opportunity will strike, and it's best to be prepared, and it's best to follow the authority of Scripture rather than the false authority that man thinks they have. The Bible is rather clear that there is one God who exists in three persons. I was confronted by that individual. He was the one who invited us. And we flipped the tables on him. Is that the phrase? We flipped the script on him. Flipped the scripture on him, right? That's why it's important to study the word. We must put away our own worldview. Put away our own desires for what we want the word of God to say. We must put away our own desires for what we want the word of God to say. and we must study it for what it is. We study to the best of our ability what the Lord is communicating to us. We study what he was communicating to the original audience. We study the setting. We study the language. We study the doctrines, and Scripture interprets Scripture. It's rather a gift. There are many passages in the Bible that explain certain meanings of certain texts in different books within the same book. Look in the book, it's rather brilliant. And when we study the Word, we allow it to change our perspectives. We allow it to influence our worldview. We allow it to have an impact on our lives because we acknowledge its authority. We acknowledge its power to change lives and renew our minds for the better, further sanctifying us to become holier throughout our lives. The Holy Spirit convicts us through his word, so we continue to turn away from sin and learn to love others better. Even through honesty and discernment, which many people really don't want to hear. Learning to be gentle when appropriate, yet learning to be sharp. Learning to be stern, yet humble. Learning about the God we serve, his just full wrath, yet his mercy displayed by his grace. We are called to be similar without the authority, but the firmness in what we believe and the unwillingness to tolerate nonsense and sin within our own lives and from the people around us. We learn to properly love the sinner and hate the sin. We properly love those around us within the church, within our families, within our friend groups, while also not being complicit or enabling in their sin. All this because we genuinely believe in the authority of Scripture. Not only does it guide and instruct us, but it also brings healing. It brings rest to our souls. Getting in the Word is the proper soul care for those who are anxious. It's the proper soul care for those who are unsure about their faith. Are you feeling restless, anxious? I encourage you to read a few Psalms. Are you feeling doubtful, depressed? Go read the Passion portion in one of the Gospels. Remind yourself of what God has done for you. Are you looking for enriching doctrine applicable to the church? Go read Paul. Go read his letters. Are you unsure about the future? We've got Daniel, Zechariah. We've got Jesus' parables and even a whole book called Revelation. You'll get some answers. And love, Song of Solomon is the book for you. The need to grow in wisdom? Look at Proverbs. Want to experience more and more joy? Look at the Acts of the Apostles and how so many people in their time accepted Jesus Christ in their hearts and how the gospel moves not only to the Jews but to the Gentiles who were hungry for answers. They were hungry for something bigger. They were hungry for God, and God provided that. There is so much in the Word that so many people don't even know is in there. They don't. And it's eye-opening. It's life-changing. Going through the Bible with my young adults and my youth has been such an enriching experience in a time where churches cater more to entertaining their kids, entertaining their youth, rather than teaching the Word of God. What brings me more joy than my youth going, I didn't know that's in there. That's incredible. That's crazy. What brings me more joy than teaching my young adults about the Trinity? And then as Stan is preaching about it, they're like, we know this. We know this with bold confidence. It's so cool. The enrichment that comes with the divine wisdom and truths within this book is such a gift from a loving God who wants to communicate with you and me. And it's a shame that so many people miss out on it because they simply don't pick it up and read it. Oh, Pastor, God has never spoken to me. I've never heard his voice. He has. He has spoken to you. He has spoken to you. It's right here. It's right here. You just have to pick it up and read it. There are too many people who, in their pride, are waiting to hear the voice of God when the heart of God has been revealed and written down and translated and guarded over 2,000 years. And the Old Testament even longer. Many over time have put their blood, sweat, and tears into making sure the Holy Word of God can be communicated to you in a way which you can understand. Yet it gathers dust on people's tables. It gathers dust on their bookshelves. Many have died to get this truth out to the nations so that they may experience salvation. The people that they were trying to reach, they may experience salvation. And I encourage you, if you haven't already, to just give it a chance. Give it a chance. Start from the beginning. Just start at Genesis 1. Write down your questions. You have an embarrassment of riches when it comes to knowledge of the word in this room. So many people to ask these questions to. Where we can provide answers or at least look to the word to see if we can find these answers. Attend a Bible study and be equipped. Scripture is divine. And through its divine authorship, it has authority. And thus that it has authority, it equips. Scripture equips. It equips its leaders and it equips the church, those who believe. And I believe many Christians are very scared to share their beliefs because they do not have confidence in their knowledge of what the Bible says. Atheists, Muslims, those who are against the word of God and against our faith thrive in the hope that they come across a believer who does not know the Bible because it gives them a leg up. They use passages out of context without even their own understanding to use against you in hopes that you slip up, that you have no idea how to rebuttal their claims. They'll say that the Bible condones slavery, that it supports genocide, that it endorses evil when it actually speaks against it. If we know the context of these verses, to whom they are written, and why the Lord dictated such things, we can retort such claims effectively and steer those who are seeking genuine answers in the right direction towards God being love, towards God being who he says he is, towards God being light, so that we can be light to them. There are many resources out there to help you understand the Bible better. There are many books out there you can read, as well as there are many internet resources too that can help guide you in the right direction. There's really no excuse. We offer Bible studies on Wednesdays and through the Bible study for young adults on Thursdays, online prayer group on Thursdays as well. There's plenty of resources out there to help you better understand God's word. And trust me, the more you come to understand the Bible, the better your life will be because you better understand the heart of God. It'll be better because it will bring you to a peaceful understanding of your standing before Him as well as your role in this life. God's word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. It guides me every step of the way and keeps me going when I am down, when I am astray. It guides me right back. I had to get into a habit of wanting to study the word. But when I dug in, I didn't want to stop. I wanted to learn more and more. There is still so much for me to learn because it's living and still revealing truth to this day. The more I dig into the word, the more I'm equipped to take on the world and what comes against me. I always tell my youth, and really anybody, this is your sword. This is your sword. Ephesians 6 claims that this is the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Hebrews 4:12, the word of God is sharper than any two-edged sword. Revelation 19, starting at verse 13, referring to Jesus, he is dressed in a robe dipped in blood, and his name is the Word of God. The living Word of God is who Jesus is. The armies of heaven were following him, riding on white horses and dressed in fine linen, white and clean, and coming out of his mouth is a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. Coming out of his mouth, the Word of God. with which to strike down the nations. This is your sword to take on against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. The more you know your sword from the hilt to the blade, the more effective you are with it. The more you learn to maintain it, to sharpen it, the more effective it is in times of battle. Folks, don't let your sword go dull. There are too many out there with no understanding as to what they believe, going into battle with dull knowledge of their weapon. Brittle swords due to lack of understanding and maintenance. The Master has given you the equipper, the Word of God, so that you can be equipped for battle. Because he knows more than anyone else that the battle is coming. The battle is coming, if it isn't already here. People aren't becoming calmer about the Word of God. Rather, the enemy is breeding more and more animosity towards the Bible, towards God, towards Jesus Christ. People making audacious claims left and right about what they want to believe maliciously, knowing that what they claim isn't even true. But they want to lead you astray. And if you don't believe that people can be so evil, if you don't believe that Satan and his demonic forces would do such a thing, I encourage you to read your Bible. It's in there. It's always been. This is nothing new. This has always been since the beginning. Satan's deceit of Adam and Eve, the first human creations, led to the fall of all of humanity, because he did the most evil thing and introduced sin, introduced the turning away of God, disobedience, the turning away from the Almighty Creator, introducing such due to his pride and the desire to be worshiped over God. Due to him wanting God's creation to turn away from God out of spite, even if he isn't worshiped as a result, that is how evil Satan is. It's evident. Open your eyes. We steal, we kill, we lust, we covet, we disobey. We try to fulfill our souls by choosing to partake in temporary gratifications which don't even benefit us but for a moment, yet leave in a more depressive and empty state till the next time we're given the opportunity to sin again, to do such things. But the good news is that the Lord has given us a weapon to combat such things. He has given us a helper, the Holy Spirit, to steer us in the right direction, which is to the Word of God, to steer us in the right direction and give us conviction and guidance. The Holy Spirit's job is always, always to point us to Jesus. Jesus being the living Word of God, the divine Logos, the Word made flesh. And we can truly become like Jesus in our process of sanctification by learning more and more about him, studying his teachings as well as his whole personality dictated in four Gospels within the Word of God itself. We have truly been given an embarrassment of riches, and we should take advantage of it. Let us not shy away from what we do not understand, but let us tackle it in the pursuit of the renewing of our minds and the changing of our hearts to become lights to this world and defend off the evil that attacks those who are Satan's biggest threats, those who are effectively doing God's work. So be prepared in your pursuit to be attacked more and more by the world, the more and more that you learn about this and conform to its truths. Remember, Jesus spits out lukewarm. Jesus spits out lukewarm. It's time to go stronger in our understanding of reality and the living God who has set it forth. Because this age of being soft and gentle is coming to an end, if you haven't noticed. What I see rising is a generation of people who are yearning for hard truth. Gone are the days of tolerance. We are going to be tested more and more as time goes by, and the second coming of Christ approaches closer and closer. The intensity is going to rise, and it's going to get really, really uncomfortable to many if it hasn't already. But, that important word, but, we are equipped with a truth that surpasses time. It tells of a God who gives peace, a peace that transcends all understanding. That peace that we are given for such a time as this. We must pray. We must study. We must learn. We must yearn. If we aren't at peace, who else will be? If we, the church, aren't firm in our faith, who else will be? If we, the church, don't take the word of God seriously, who else will? Remember, church, when we acknowledge the word of God for what it truly is, we do so because we truly believe that it's divine, that it has authority over our lives, and that he equips every single believer to take on the evil of this world. When every single believer out there comes to know the word of God and seeks to understand it, then the church will become stronger. Then the church will become bolder, and more souls will be saved in the name of Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Father God, I thank you for your divinely inspired word, Lord. Lord, may I continue to strive to study it, Lord, and learn more and more about who you are, about your character, Lord. And I pray that over my church this morning, Father. Father, I pray you change our hearts to not desire the ways of the world, but to desire your ways, to change our wills and our minds, renew us, Lord, by the power of your Holy Spirit. Father God, continue to guide us. Lord Jesus, continue to change us within our hearts, and Holy Spirit, continue to convict us so that we may become better, we may become holier, we may become more loving, but we also may become more firm in our understanding of who you are and who you want us to be in the fullness of you. In your precious name I pray, amen.